Chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, I'm going to read through his high priestly prayer. These are the words of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the word has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask that you will give us understanding by your Spirit. For Father, any ability for any of us to understand the truth of the scriptures comes from your Spirit. And so God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to continually turn towards you, to be both hearers of your word and doers of what it says. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have in here John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it kind of breaks down into three sections. The first section, the first five verses, is about the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus and of God the Father. So Jesus is really praying for himself in these opening five verses. And then verses 6 through 19, he shifts and Jesus prays for his disciples. And in the closing verses, verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for his church. He prays for those who will believe through the disciples' words. Therefore, this includes Christians who are here tonight. Time certainly doesn't permit us to unpack all of these verses. And so we are going to focus our attention particularly on the opening five verses, the portion of that prayer where Jesus prays for himself. Throughout this prayer, Jesus again and again says, "You have given him," or "You have given me." That phrase is used 13 times, referring to the Father giving the Son something. This phrase reveals in no small measure the generosity of the Father who has given so much to the Son. And the Son who in turn, when you read through this, in turn gives to his disciples. Like Father, like Son. You also have the comparisons that Jesus makes, particularly in the second and third part, when he's praying for his disciples and when he's praying for the church, his church, which again includes you and I even here this evening. And that comparison is found with the English word, usually in most translations, even as or just as. And we don't have time to look at this, but I encourage you, maybe over the course of the next few days, reread through this prayer and just carefully consider what he says when he says, for an example, verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Our focus, though, this morning will not be on that. This morning. It's morning somewhere. See when I usually preach. Our focus this evening will be on this opening prayer. It begins where it says Jesus had spoken these words. And it refers back to all the things that Jesus has been saying back in John chapter 13 through John chapter 16. Most recently, he has been pointing out how the disciples are to bear their own cross. Now, you won't find it like you do in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke Gospels, where Jesus actually says, take up your cross and follow me. You don't read that here in John's Gospel in this particular section, but that he's referring to taking their cross is plain. Because he says, the world hates you because it has hated me. The world would love you as its own if you were of the world, but you are not of the world because I have called you out of the world. You belong to me, and therefore the world hates you. Jesus has also spoken about this helper that he is going to send to the church, to his disciples. This helper, the Holy Spirit, who will come, and the peace that they can only find in him. He commits himself then, at this point in John 17, having taught the disciples a lot, chapters 13 through 16, this upper room discourse as we often hear it as, he now commits all that he has taught to prayer. For doctrine, teaching will have no benefit for any of us if help is not given to us first from above. And so it is tantamount that all pastors, certainly myself included, would throughout the preparations of our time of study and sermon preparation would commit that time to prayer, because the effect of the teaching will have no effect, in fact, on any of us, myself or you, if it is not bathed in prayer. And so it is here, Jesus, for no other reason, certainly sets us a good example, but he does much more than that too, as we will see in a moment. Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and prays, Father, the hour has come. Jesus speaks here about a divinely appointed time, right? Not just it's 6 o'clock, the hour has now come for us to gather, but this is a divinely appointed time, right? In God's timetable. We have read about divinely appointed times at other places in Scripture. Galatians chapter 4, for an example, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive adoption as sons. Right? This is not contingent on man. God was not waiting for man to do something in order to send his Son. This was the time that God had planned from eternity past, and the fullness of time was now here. He sends Jesus. Very similarly then, the hour has come, Jesus says. Right, this is not contingent on our plans or our timetable, but on the purposes and decree of God. Now, had we been walking with Jesus through John's gospel from the beginning, from John chapter 1, which certainly many of you, most of you perhaps, have read through John's gospel before, and if you haven't, it's a great one to read through. What we would have found is that up until this point, for the most part, we have had a certain phrase echoing in our heads again and again. A statement that makes the what Jesus says in the opening of this prayer really stand out to us, in fact. Remember when Jesus was at a wedding feast in Cana and the wine had run out. His mom, Mary, comes to him and says, they have no more wine. And you maybe remember Jesus' response to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Why are you bringing this to me? Now, Jesus does go on and do that and provide that first miracle there in Cana in Galilee. But he says, my hour has not yet come. Several chapters later, we read, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 7, verse 30. The enemies of Jesus didn't care regardless of what hour it was. But because this was, again, a divinely appointed hour, where we read here in John 17, my hour has now come, not only could these enemies of Jesus, even if they wanted to even capture him, no one could lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then again in John 8, some Pharisees said to Jesus, where is your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Again, you're seeing this repetition taking place. And right before Jesus takes his disciples to that upper room, right before he washes their feet, the passage that Pastor Chad had read for us a moment ago, he says in John chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now it is time, right? It has not been time yet, but now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that brings us really right into John 17, where we see the glory of the Son, the glory of the Father, both of these things rising up to the surface, the major focus of Jesus' prayer in these opening verses. He says again, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And jump down to verse 4 with me now. I glorified you on earth, Jesus speaking to the Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Here again and again, it is about the glory of the Father. So let us take a moment. Let's go back in time. But let us go so far back in time that we actually go before time existed. For time itself is a creation of God. And there was a time when time was not, and there was God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks in verse 5 about being glorified in the presence of the Father with the glory that he had before the world existed. Before the world existed, what we are on right now, right? Before the world was here, the glory that I had, Father, with you, before the world existed, let me now be glorified in that manner once more. If we consider for a moment what Jesus is saying here, we think of his tremendous sacrifice. And I'm not talking about the sacrifice that is to come, as we're reading through John, tomorrow, on Good Friday, with his death on the cross, but I'm talking about Jesus fully having the right to demand the praises and the glory and the honor from all of creation while he was here, and yet he made himself of no reputation. Paul writes it this way in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being born in the likeness of men. The Son became a slave. Jesus has already demonstrated that, as we saw earlier tonight. He removed his outer garment, tied a towel around his waist, and he went to his disciples and washed their filthy and dirty feet. Now that was the servant and slave's job who was tasked with that duty. But the disciples probably coming to the upper room looked around and not seeing a slave or a servant with which to serve all of them, including Jesus. None of them were quick to volunteer to take that position. But Jesus does. But when you consider what Jesus has already done, it is not necessarily surprising, but it is fitting for him to do so. Jesus has already taken on flesh. That was abject humility from the start. And now he goes lower, if you will, and washes the disciples' feet in that position of a servant, of a slave. So, as Jesus does this once again, washing their feet, the disciples of Jesus, both then and now, really ought to take note. When we are so quick to try to demand our rights, when we are so quick to try to receive the honor and praises of man, we ought to look to Jesus, who humbled himself. For this very same night, again, Jesus, as he washes the disciples' feet, will on that next day wash away their sins through his shed blood on the cross. Paul again says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how low Jesus went. When we seek glory for ourselves, the praises of men, it is then seeking the glory for ourselves, it is at the expense of the glory of God. Right? So if I try to receive the praises of men, that means that I'm trying to take away from God what is his rightful due because I want the praises, the glory from you. But when Jesus seeks his own glory, there's something fundamentally different about it. Because when Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified. Right? The reason for that is because, as we know, Jesus is not just man, but the God-man. He is the Son of God who's taken on flesh. Jesus asked the Father, glorify him. We ought not to pray, God, glorify me. You know, in glorification, yes, right? To make me like Jesus and make me more like him, but that he would receive the glory in that. But Jesus says, glorify me. Precisely because when I'm glorified, Father, you are glorified. When the Son is exalted and honored, the Father is exalted and honored. As Jesus said back in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. We read another spot here in our own verses where Jesus speaks in verse 11. I read that earlier to us. That they may be one even as we are one. And again, you see it in verse 22. That they may be one even as we are one. Father, the Son, one. One God in three persons. Paul also recognizes this. He recognizes that when the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified too. And that's why he closes that section in Philippians 2 this way. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, it is to the glory of God the Father. Now let's take a look here just at these middle verses as we wrap up. So it says, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So all to you, Father, have given to me, the Son. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. R.C. Sproul rightly said this, the only reason I can give under heaven why I'm a Christian is because I'm a gift of the Father to the Son, not because of anything I've ever done or could do. The only reason under heaven why I'm a Christian is because I'm a gift of the Father to the Son. Jesus prays in these verses about the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. Right? Many today will speak of the sovereignty of God over all creation. Right? God's right to rule, God's right to reign over all of his creation as the one who created it all. But practically speaking, they kind of remove God's sovereignty when it comes to the salvation of sinners and almost deny that altogether. We think in some ways it was up to me, many will say. Even if it's just in part. But if this were so, how could all grounds for boasting be removed? Right? Paul says, it is not a result of works so that no one may boast. You have no ground for boasting. If you and I contributed even a portion to our salvation, say on a scale of 1 to 100, we contributed 0.1%, we would have 0.1% ground for boasting. But Paul says you have no grounds for boasting. It is of God. That connects right with the Old Testament that says salvation belongs to Yahweh. It's his prerogative. Jesus has talked frequently in John already about all those whom the Father has given him. John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. He again says in John 6, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That word draws, compel. Paul, remember, was kicking against the goads. Paul was coming, whether Paul wanted to or not. So the question before us then, as we consider this work of redemption that is drawing to its climax with the crucifixion of Jesus, is this. Who does Jesus lay down his life for? Who does he say he lays down his life for? He says in John chapter 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Right? I am the good shepherd, this I am sayings. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And who are the sheep? Well, he continues a little later in John 10, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, a gift of the Father to the Son, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is why Christians can have assurance. If your salvation and my salvation depended in some measure again upon you or upon me or upon your pastor, right, if depended upon us in any way, we would undoubtedly fall into ruin and into despair. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean for trust in Jesus' name. John 17:3 again says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And what is this knowing? Because even the demons, you recall, during Jesus' ministry, Mark chapter 1, they come to Jesus and say, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Oh, so this is eternal life for this demon then, right? Not at all. Not at all. That is not the knowing with which Jesus is speaking here in John 17:3. Knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent is trusting in Jesus. Do you or do you not trust in Christ alone for salvation from the just punishment that is due you for your sins? Children, this is as much as important for you as it is for the adults here. In fact, perhaps more important for most of the adults here looking out, do and have trusted in Jesus. So children, eyes up here again. Do you or do you not trust in Christ alone for salvation from the just punishment that is due you for your sin? If you do, then you are not relying at all on what you have done or what you could ever do. For even the faith that you and I have placed in Jesus Christ is itself a gift of the Father. All glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified too. And the Father is glorified in the Son, who has accomplished all the work that he gave Jesus to do. We ought to likewise glorify our God for the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the finished work of Christ, that Jesus willingly lived a perfect life here in this world on our behalf, died a sacrificial death on the cross, an atoning death for us in our salvation, for those who were his enemies, God. But Jesus willingly laid down his life for his sheep. Because, Father, you had given them to him. Lord God, we pray that as we remember this Easter, the death, resurrection of Jesus, that these would be truths before our eyes and the truths at the forefront of our minds each and every day, as we seek to live out the gospel. And help us, Lord God, to continue to grow in our knowledge of you and of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.